Well, please turn in your copy of God's perfect and holy word to Daniel chapter 5. We will begin in verse 1. A 19th century philosopher once remarked about history repeating itself, and he said this: "The only thing we learn from history is that we have learned nothing from history." And our text today is going to indicate that well. In our study of Daniel 4 last week, we saw the complete humbling of an extremely prideful and arrogant pagan Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. A man who once elevated himself above God has been humbled by God. And the last words we hear Nebuchadnezzar say in Daniel, beautiful words, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." The question becomes now, all the kings that come in the history of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar, will they learn from his history? And what we see in Daniel chapter 5, sadly, is they do not. We're going to see God will move his plan for history forward. The plan that he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to move it forward another step. And in the process, he's going to humble, he's going to judge another arrogant and prideful king and show that he alone is sovereign and supreme. So look with me, Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him its interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of that greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Verse 22. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, chained with gold, was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Immediately in verse 1, we're introduced to this brand new king we never heard of, King Belshazzar. Not to be confused with Belteshazzar, given to Daniel as his name. This is Belshazzar, the king, the new king of Babylon. So the new king's in place, but by the end of the chapter, what do we see? Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Darius the Mede received the kingdom. A lot happens in this chapter. New king's put in place. There's assassination of that king. The whole city, town of Babylon is captured by another kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2? He saw this image in his dream made of different metallic elements. The head was gold. It represented the kingdom of Babylon. Then it had a chest and arms of silver. It had thighs of bronze and feet of iron and clay. Each element represented another kingdom that would come in line after Babylon. So Babylon was first the head, and then God promised that another kingdom, the chest of silver, would come and establish prominence over them. And it's this chapter that we see the next kingdom come, the chest of silver represented by the Medo-Persian Empire. Before we get into the text this morning and start dealing with it, there's several things we need to address to help us. The issues that we have to face are questions that skeptics of the Bible often pose about this chapter in particular. So Daniel chapter 5 has long been a favorite chapter for skeptics of the Bible. They say, well, the Bible's not true. I can prove it. I can point you to Daniel chapter 5 for this and this reason. Many have said Daniel 5 is really Daniel in the skeptic's den before Daniel's in the lion's den next week in chapter 6. So why do they say that? Two questions skeptics often ask of this chapter. First, skeptics ask, who is this King Belshazzar? And they ask this question because they say, for the longest time, there were no historical records that show that a Belshazzar was king of Babylon, except for the Bible. See, in history, history records all the kings of Babylon, but it has no record of Belshazzar. And so the skeptics say, see, history records this not, but yet the Bible says it. So do we trust history or do we trust the Bible? And then they say, second question, history shows that when the Medes and the Persians take Babylon, they capture Babylon, history shows that a king Nabonidus was king. But Daniel chapter 5 verse 30 says that King Belshazzar was king when Babylon was captured. And so they say, see, history says Nabonidus was king. The Bible says Belshazzar. This is an apparent discrepancy. The Bible must not be true. So what are we to make of these questions? Well, let's start with the second one. And answering it will actually answer both of them. So was Nabonidus king of Babylon when Babylon was captured by the Medes and the Persians? Or was it Belshazzar, like the Bible says? History does show that Babylon was ruled by a king Nabonidus in history at the time Babylon is conquered. It is true that the fourth king to come after Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon's history is a king Nabonidus ruling at the time that they are captured. And this has been a puzzle for many years. Who is this Belshazzar? I mean, was he king like the Bible says? When he's captured in verse 30, he's killed and Darius the Mede comes and takes the city. Who are we to believe? History in Nabonidus or the Bible in Belshazzar? That's the predicament. And it remained a puzzle. Many, you know, wrestled with how do we answer this until the mid-1800s. So in history in the 1800s, archaeologists were digging around the ancient site of Babylon, and they discovered in their digging these four ancient cylinders that were located on top of an ancient Babylonian monument. And on these cylinders that they dug from the ground, hadn't been touched since ancient Babylon, had writing on the side. And do you know what was inscribed on the writings of these ancient cylinders? It listed the sons of King Nabonidus, ruler of Babylon, the eldest of which was named Belshazzar. Later in history, they found events recorded of when Babylon's actually captured. And in the records, it shows that King Nabonidus was ruling, but he had gone away at the time when Babylon was captured and instead had left his oldest son, Belshazzar, as co-regent ruling the kingdom of Babylon. And who does Daniel say is ruling when the Medes and Persians come? Belshazzar, the only ruler in the city at the time, because Nabonidus, his father, was away. With just a few discoveries in the 1800s, some 2,300 years after Daniel, history aligned with the Bible. Who was king? Nabonidus and Belshazzar, a father-son duo. Christians should be encouraged by this. I mean, there's lots of mysteries in the Bible that skeptics will point to, right? Well, it doesn't seem like this happened in history like the Bible says, so Bible must not be right. But this is exactly one example that shows that we don't have to have all the information to trust that the Bible is true in what it's telling us. Just because we don't see all the information doesn't mean that the Bible was trying to tell us all the information. The Bible was written for a very specific purpose. The Bible was not written to tell us a detailed step-by-step record of history. The Bible was written to record history, but more importantly, to show God's interaction in that history. Christians went over 2,000 years trusting that the Bible had some type of explanation for this Belshazzar. And then in the 1800s, it came to light just what that explanation was. Just because you can't explain something doesn't mean it's not true. Just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean God doesn't have one. And just because God hasn't revealed the answer doesn't mean he doesn't have one. The authority, the truthfulness of the Bible has proven time and time again. And its truthfulness, and as archaeologists find more and more, it only lines up more and more with what the Bible reveals. It's a remarkable, remarkable book of history, but a book of God's story of his interaction with history. So with that in context, we're going to dig into chapter 5. And so it's helpful to know that about 23 years have passed since the end of chapter 4, where we stopped last week, and the beginning of chapter 5, where we are now. There have been three other kings come after Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon's history, and now at the fourth one, Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Daniel at this time is an old man. He's probably in his 80s at this point. So we see the stage is set for us in the first four verses. Belshazzar has thrown a massive party. It is huge. It has all the bells and whistles. This is lit, to use the term that I think young people use, maybe. His dad is away, the co-ruler of the kingdom, and he's throwing a party in the palace. He's splurging. It reminds me of a rich young teenager, maybe, whose parents go away for the weekend and they party it up in the palace. They drink all the fine wine. They spend lots of money while their parents are gone on the weekend. So Belshazzar is throwing a party. It is going down in Babylon. He caters in a big feast. He picks the choicest, most fine wine available. He has all of his wives, his concubines, his friends, probably music, dancing, laughter, gold, silver, endless women, probably all sorts of sexual encounters. These people are living it up, sitting around taking shots. Everyone's feeling great. I mean, let's party all night. Eat, drink, be merry. The power in the palace is ours. Now imagine when the king is starting to feel good with himself. He's got the flow going. He's starting to feel great. Imagine the command he gives in verse 2, that the vessels of the gold and the silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. The text refers many times to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father here, but it's not a literal father-son relationship. It's a term used throughout history where the king who preceded another king would often be considered as a predecessor, a father figure in the line of kings. But he says he wants the gold and silver vessels of God that Nebuchadnezzar had on display. He wants to bring them in so he can party with them. They mean nothing to Belshazzar. Who cares if it's Israel's God? Who cares if this is mockery? These are nice, expensive cups that I can drink my wine out of. Bring them in. I saw the Chiefs players partying in their Super Bowl celebration this week. And I saw one of the Chiefs players, he took this beautiful silver Lombardi trophy and he holds it up and he pours the beer on top of it and he chugs this beer as it runs off this silver trophy. This is what Belshazzar is doing. He takes the finest elements of God, he brings them in and he's partying with them. Like most parties getting out of control, limits and boundaries are being pushed. How can we get crazier? Who's going to push the boundaries? What lines can we cross? Who's going to be the life of the party? You can almost imagine the king in his drunken state calling for the gold and the silver vessels of God, slurring to his friends. Who cares if they're Israel's God? Just bring them in. This is my party. This is my palace, as he tilts it back. And what do they do with them? While they glutton over their feast and they take another shot, verse 4 tells us they raise their glasses to praise the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone. This party of sin and indulgence is turning to sacrilege as they take the vessels of God meant for one purpose and use them for pagan purposes. They are mocking God as they stumble over themselves, indulging in the passions of their flesh. The last thing on their mind is a recognition of a God who is supreme and sovereign and who has authority over them. And one pattern we see in all of Scripture is this: God will not be mocked. He may not bring judgment in the moment, but Scriptures say that His wrath is being stored up for the ungodly. Such mockery exists today, without a doubt. The mockery and blaspheming of taking what God has intended for one purpose, twisting it, and using it for other purposes. The mockery of ignoring God, refusing to acknowledge that there is a God who is supreme and who has authority over my life. Friends, we must start with this mockery within ourselves. Starts with each of us in our own lives. It's not just out there. Romans 3 says it starts in here with each one of us. That we are born with this rebellious and this sinful nature that rejects our Creator and instead chooses to go our own way, make our own rules.
There's nothing in your music library.
Sorry about that. This is exactly what we do. We speak out of place. We take God's purposes and we distort them for our own purposes. We look at our Creator in the face and we say, I don't need you. And this authority that you expect to have over my life, I don't need that either. This is where we all start. This is why we need Jesus to redeem us from our rebellion. If you're not a Christian, I wonder if you see yourself as a mocker of God. So just humor me for a moment. If God created you, and as your Creator, He had the right to call you to honor Him with the life that He created in you, wouldn't a life of rejection of that Creator be mockery to Him? Wouldn't a life of saying, I don't need you, even though you made me and gave me breath, ignoring Him and failing to acknowledge Him, wouldn't that be mockery? This is why Christ came, to redeem mockers. The mockers are not just out there. The mockers start in here. We who stand opposed to God in our sin, Jesus comes and He takes the punishment for mockers. He goes to a cross. He dies on a cross for mockers. Jesus is rejected and He has mocked Himself because we have mocked God. He rises from the dead 3 days later, proving that His sacrifice was sufficient to pay for our mocking sins, for the times that we have rejected and spurned God. This is exactly why we need Christ. If you're not a Christian today, if you live in this continual ignoring God, not failing to acknowledge His authority in your life, this is why Jesus came for you. That if you would turn from your sin, turn from your rejection of God, and turn to Jesus and say, you are all I need. I trust what you did on the cross in the resurrection is sufficient to pay for my sin. If you would turn and confess that and put your faith in Christ alone, God will save you. If you're not a believer today but would like to know what it means to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would love to talk with you after the service. In his mockery, Belshazzar sees no need for God. And now notice that Belshazzar is so arrogant and he's so falsely secure in his kingdom that he can party while the enemy's on the move. So in verse 30, skip to the very end of the chapter, tells us Belshazzar was killed that night. Darius the Mede. So just get the context here. This was not a spur-of-the-moment move by the Medes and Persians. They didn't wake up one day and say, hey, let's go walk into Babylon and take their kingdom. No, this took strategy, time. They couldn't just show up and walk in. And Belshazzar is so confident in his palace, in his fortified city walls, that he doesn't even pay attention to the enemy on the outside. History records that the Persians actually made entrance through the gates in the Euphrates River that ran through the heart of Babylon. Without even being aware they were there, they took the city. History also records this interesting fact. When the Medes and Persians take the city of Babylon, history records that a big festival was happening. The Medes and Persians are standing on the outside of the city walls. They're stealthily swimming up the banks of the Euphrates River, and Belshazzar is calling for another bottle of wine. The prophet Isaiah foretold of the destruction of Babylon in Isaiah 47, 10, and 11. His words describe this scene perfectly. The prophet says, "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' But evil shall come upon you, which you will not have a charmed, you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. Your ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing." Describes the scene perfectly. Notice what happens next, verse 5 and 6. "Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite of the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote, and the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together." Belshazzar has no thought of God or recognition of him, but God intends for his message to get through. What does he do? In the middle of this God-mocking party, on the wall, the fingers of a human hand appear and start writing a message. Can you imagine if a hand just started writing on the wall just out of nowhere? It would capture the attention of every single person in the room. Immediately, Belshazzar is afraid. Text says his color changes, his body gets weak, he's visibly shaking. The life of the party is wetting his pants. He has become a trembling and nervous observer. Moments ago, he was in control, bringing the gold, bringing the vessel, bringing the wine. Now there's a hand on the wall he has no control over. And he has no choice to acknowledge it, but to acknowledge it. In his fear, just like Nebuchadnezzar, he runs to all of his resources. "Quick, bring me my counselors to read this." In verse 8, he promises whoever can read it will be clothed in purple, given a gold chain, shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So that third ruler in the kingdom is a subtle nod to history that's not recorded here. Nebuchadnezzar first, Belshazzar second, whoever reads it will be the third ruler. And just like the days of Nebuchadnezzar, his paid counselors can't interpret it. Verse 9 tells us once again, his color changes. He's in a state of fear. Belshazzar is white as a ghost at this moment. First, he's in fear because he has no control over this hand that's writing on his wall. And now he's in fear because he has no solution for it. The solution comes in verse 10. The queen enters the banquet hall. Now, this is probably the queen mother, Nabonidus' wife, because Belshazzar's wives and concubines, they're with him at the party. The queen, his mom, enters the room. She tells him, verse 11, "There's a man, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods is with. In the days of your father, light and understanding, wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, astrologers." The king evidently has forgotten his history, or he's been too lazy to learn it. But the queen remembers there's an 80-year-old man walking around Babylon streets somewhere, and he's done this before. This text presents Daniel as the old hero who is brought out of retirement, right? He dusts off his heroic tools and he gets back in action once again. He puts on the cape, right? Verse 13 tells us Daniel comes in. Just imagine Daniel walking into this banquet hall full of young partiers, all gazing on this old man in outdated style, gray hair, maybe no hair. Like, what? How can this senior citizen help us? And Daniel walks in, full of character, honor, conviction, courage, wisdom. I would have loved to have seen that. Let me speak to the seniors for a moment, if I can. Not looking anyone in the eye. Do not think that a head full of gray or a body that doesn't work like it used to cannot be used fully for the kingdom of God anymore. If you are still living, God still has work for you to do. God did not create you to turn off the engine at 70 and coast down the hill. You may not have the energy or the ability that you once had, but that does not mean your time of service is done. The service may look different, but the service is not complete. The 100-year-old Christian who lays in the hospital bed, incapable of movement, can demonstrate to the nurses, the doctors, everyone else around with their attitude that there's something more valuable, important in life than mobility. Showing Jesus as supremely treasurable, regardless of circumstance, regardless of sickness, showing Jesus as supremely treasurable is the greatest service you can give to anyone in your life, whether you're 10 or whether you're 100. To show that Jesus has my affection no matter what I'm going through right now. What a powerful testimony. So my encouragement to you seniors, however you would define that, my encouragement is finish strong. Don't coast in the sunset years. Walk into the banquet hall with your walker, your cane, your ailment and all, and stand for your God. The church needs you paving that way. Daniel's life has been a testimony of faithfulness to live in a pagan land and yet remain faithful in his service. He has battle scars. He stood on the edge of persecution. He's looked death in the face. He's spent nights in prayerful dependence. He has seen God work miraculous time and time again. And now, once again, in the sunset years of his life, he is standing before another king. The king addresses him in verse 14. He says, I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Daniel's reputation precedes him. The king says, hey, I've heard of you. Heard of your ways. This could be a lesson for us all. Some of you are not very old yet. Do you realize that each day is another opportunity to build a resume that you will be remembered for in the latter years of your life? Each day is another day where you can add to that degree. When you get to the end of your life, what do you want to be known for? What do you want your children and your grandchildren and your coworkers and your fellow church members to say about you? I have heard about you. The greatest reputation you can have is for others to say, that person has been with God. Like, you can sense it, you can smell it, you can see it all over them. A life full of being with God, of magnifying Christ, of putting themselves last. That he is a man who loves Jesus. She is a woman who serves others, joyfully magnifying Christ. How would someone finish the sentence like the king says, I've heard of your ways? Daniel's seen this before. Pagan king acknowledges his connection to God. Daniel knows how this story ends. When he stands before a king who doesn't acknowledge Daniel's God, Daniel knows his God is about to show up. King gives him a promise, just like all the other ones. Interpret this, I'll give you, I'll clothe you in purple, I'll place a gold chain around your neck, I'll give you third rule in the kingdom. He's promising Daniel prosperity, power, and provision. The very things the world craves, right? If you were offered today, forever, for the rest of your life, you'll have provision, prosperity, and power. How many of us would just take it in an instant? Interestingly enough, it's very similar to how Satan tempts Jesus, offering provision, prosperity, power. Daniel declines in verse 17. Notice his contentment. Verse 17, let your gifts be for yourself. Keep your gold, give your rewards to another, keep your purple, keep the third rule in the kingdom. And then in verse 18 to 21, Daniel agrees to read the writing. But before he tells him what it means, he says, let me remind you of this first, O Belshazzar. Let me tell you a story of Nebuchadnezzar. And gives a reminder of this king who was arrogant and prideful and how God humbled him and gave him the mind of a beast and put him in the field and humbled him until he recognized that God is supreme ruler of the world. Why would Belshazzar do that? I mean, why would Daniel do that? Why would he remind him of Nebuchadnezzar? Belshazzar doesn't even come close to the greatness, the power of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's building his case. If all of this came upon Nebuchadnezzar and God judged him, Belshazzar, what do you think he's going to do to you? Daniel builds his case. He uses Nebuchadnezzar as an example, and then he turns his finger to Belshazzar in verse 22. He says, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. That's your primary problem, Belshazzar. You haven't humbled yourself before God. You're still just living in your own way. You're still living by your own authority. That's your primary problem. Daniel's courage in the middle of the night in this banquet hall full of a thousand people calling out this powerful king, calling out his sin, his courage is remarkable. The king did not ask him to point out his sin. The king asked him for his help to read the writing, and Daniel's preaching a sermon to him. Daniel learned long ago, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the circumstances, do the right thing. And his job in the moment, surrounded by hundreds of people, was to look the king in the face and tell him, you're not humble before God. Daniel is not the king's servant. Daniel is God's servant. And look at the second part of verse 22. You haven't humbled your heart, though you knew all this. That is a statement that should cut to the heart of every single person who ever sits in the chair of a church week after week. That you knew all of this. Belshazzar knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled. He had all the knowledge he needed, and yet he doesn't humble his heart. And this should remind us all that it doesn't matter how much you know in your head that counts, but who you know and your heart's response to him. I mean, some of you have known church walls your entire life. Some of you have known Abner Creek's church walls your entire life. You've known VBS and you've known Sunday school. You know countless sermons. You know the Bible and men's and women's events and seminars. You know preachers and you know books of the Bible and you know hymns of old and you know authors and you know the Constitution and the church covenant and statement of faith. You know all sorts of things about God. But listen, ultimately, in the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter what you know. What matters ultimately is, do you know Jesus? And not just intellectually in your mind, like some historical figure who lived in the past. Do you know Jesus as your Savior, who saved you from your sins, and your Lord, who has authority over your life? Is he everything to you? Is your heart humbled before him? Does he hold that sway? Do you claim to love Jesus while hating everything he claims to love? Belshazzar knew all of this, and his heart was far from God. We're nearing our conclusion here. After Daniel diagnoses the king's fundamental problem of refusing to be humble against God, he then itemizes the king's arrogance before God. He gives four specific ways that he's been arrogant. They're all seen in verse 23. Look there. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house you have been brought in before you, and you have, you and your lords and your wives, your concubines, have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and who are all your ways, you have not honored. Daniel says, first, he's lifted himself against the Lord. He's disregarded him. He's professed self-sufficiency instead of dependence. Do you claim to know Jesus and yet live like you don't need him? Second, he says he's committed blasphemy and sacrilege by twisting vessels of God, using them for unintended purposes. Is a church the place where you just come and you feel good about yourself for the time being, and then you go to live the rest of your life and the rest of your week as though you don't need the church? You don't need Christ. Third, he says he's committed idolatry, praising all the false gods of his kingdom. Is there anything in your heart that holds allegiance, holds affections, holds pure delight over God, over Christ? What is that? Different for each one of us, perhaps? There's your God of silver, gold, bronze, and stone. And fourth, he says he's refused to honor the one true God. Daniel says, you have worshipped the other gods, but the God in whose hand is your breath, you have not honored. It is a dangerous life to ignore the very God whose hand is your very breath. I mean, you breathe. You and I breathe without even thinking about it. Like, inhale, exhale. And we're not telling ourselves, like, oh, inhale time. Like, we just do it naturally. And for every single person on planet Earth, God is sustaining that every single breath. And do you realize that at any moment you're inhaling and exhaling? God could stop. Daniel says, in whose hand is your very breath? This is the God so many, like Belshazzar, ignore. Daniel says, you're hard-hearted against God of heaven, you misuse his vessels, you worship false gods, and because all of that, here's what the writing on the wall means. Verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The first word, mene, is translated as numbered or counted, meaning the days of Belshazzar's kingdom, his rule, have been numbered, and God has determined that today, tonight, is the final day. The second word that's on the wall, tekel, means weighed, meaning God has weighed the life and the actions of Belshazzar in his scales of justice, and Belshazzar has been found wanting. He doesn't meet the standard. The final word, parson, means divided, meaning God will divide the kingdom of Babylon between the Medes and the Persians. Historical event recorded in history, it actually happened. God has numbered his days, he's been found lacking, and now his kingdom is taken from him. The party of celebration has been brought to a halt, literally by the hand of God. In chapter 1, God proved to be the one who provides. In chapter 2, God proved to be the one who reveals mysteries. In chapter 3, he is the God who delivers. In chapter 4, he is the God who humbles the prideful. And in chapter 5, we see he's the God who judges. I'll close with this. God kept his word. Don't forget the big picture of Daniel. God's people are in captivity. They're enslaved. Babylon is ruling over them. But God has promised in due time that they will not remain enslaved forever, that he will deliver them. And God's plan is to bring about his own kingdom to be established in the world. They will not be under another nation forever. And the big picture of Daniel 5 is this. God is moving his history along, just like he said he would. Babylon is just one piece of that plan. If you remember God's message to Nebuchadnezzar, three kingdoms would come after Babylon, and then a stone would roll in and demolish them all. Do you remember that dream in chapter 2? The stone represents God's kingdom, ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And we are just one chapter further in Daniel. Babylon's been captured. They are no more. The Medes and the Persians now rule, which means we're one step closer to the stone coming and destroying them all. The coming of God's kingdom, where King Jesus reigns forever and his people are free. Make no mistake about it. Nothing stops God's hand from moving his kingdom forward. It didn't in Daniel's day. The whole book of Daniel shows his plan was accomplished, and nothing will stop God's plan from being accomplished today. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have proven faithful in the pages of Scripture to do exactly as you said you would. To allow Babylon to rule for a period of time, and yet now they're just a footnote in history. To allow the Medo-Persians to rule for a time, but now just a footnote in history. To allow the Greeks and the Romans to rise to power, but now just in the history books. And yet we stand here in your kingdom, where you are ruling and reigning forevermore. Christ has defeated death. He has forgiven sins. He has offered eternal life, which no one can strip away. Thank you that we're in the middle of a story in Daniel where your faithfulness is being proven through time and time again, that your plan is being accomplished. Help us to live in light of that, like we are people secure and confident in a kingdom that will never end. In Christ's name, amen.